Luke chapter 16. Jesus has just finished a parable about an unjust steward and the lord of a great house, and how this steward, though he had not been faithful with his master's goods, and had been unjust, it seems, to some of those who were leasing land or buying goods from his master. Yet, when he was faced with difficulty, he went and lowered some of the bills of the debtors of his Lord to secure his future. And Jesus uses that scene, and maybe something they were very familiar with, and says that he's commended for his wisdom, not because he was crooked, but because he used his present to secure his future. And Jesus says then that we should live our lives in such a way that we are using the resources we have of our health and of our finances and of our talents, of our abilities, of our spiritual gifts, that we should live our lives in such a way that we will be received into everlasting habitations by those that we have benefited and lived for and given our lives to, that if we send money to missionaries, that when we step into eternity, there will be people who were saved through that investment that will welcome us into glory and say, thank you for sending the money for those tracts or for those Bibles to wherever it might be, that we should live our lives with eternity in view, and really challenges them. Are you just spending your life here, or are you investing your life? Do you see your life as something that is totally in your hands, that you're going to live out your days and try to accumulate a certain amount of wealth or pleasure, or accumulate to yourself what you would consider the good life? Or do you see your life as something that's only preparatory for eternity? Do you see your life genuinely as an opportunity right now to invest in those things that can never be taken away from you, to lay up your treasure in heaven? And he's challenging them to have a perspective that's eternal, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. The Sadducees did not believe in spirits or in the resurrection or in angels. They were a dominant force and the dominant force in the religious leaders in Jerusalem in that day, but they lived for the present. They were famous for immorality. They were famous for hedonism. They were famous for spending everything they could on themselves in the present because they didn't believe in an afterlife. The Pharisees, on the other hand, very legalistic but very pious, self-righteous, believed in angels, believed in heaven, but had so legalized the entrance into heaven, had taken the law and so complicated the word of God that Jesus says they were shutting up heaven, not allowing people to enter, themselves not entering in. And he would rebuke them for that. And now Jesus had challenged them on the way that they should live in regards to the future. Verse 13, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money, materialism. You can't serve God and the material things that people in this world make the goal of their lives, even to the point of injuring or ripping off other people for their own financial well-being or their own financial advancement. Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Now, verse 14 brings us to the point. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now remember, he's eating at a dinner in a Pharisee's house, and they hear Jesus and his perspective on eternity versus temporary treasures in this world, and it says they derided him. It means to lift the snout. They put up their nose, and you know, they all started to deride and to mock Jesus because of his perspective of that which was eternal. And Jesus said to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man is pressing into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle, one little mark or exclamation mark, one jot or tittle of the law to fail. Jesus says to these men, he said, look, the law and the prophets, and you claim to embrace the law and the prophets, you Pharisees, as the word of God and of your own righteousness, they were until John. Jesus says John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He said, but now the kingdom is present and people are pressing into it. Just pushing. I don't know if you've been in a circumstance like that. I remember years ago, I went to a concert at the Spectrum, and it was Mountain, I'm dating myself here, Jethro Tull and Humble Pie, I believe. And you know, that everybody's jammed up waiting for them to open the doors, and somebody screamed, "They broke the doors open!" And now we just had bought tickets from scalpers outside. And when they screamed that, the whole crowd started to push, and the glass doors at the Spectrum broke, and everybody just pushed in. I remember just being carried in with this ticket. I just paid all this money for it. Just carried in and got in for nothing. My friend was trying to get his money back from the scalpers. I don't want the ticket. We got in for nothing. But it was frightening because there was so much force. You were so squeezed between humans. You could just kind of lift your feet off the ground and just go with the tide. And Jesus is saying there's people that are just pressing into the kingdom now. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and lepers and Romans and Gentiles and Jews and people that would never ever rub shoulders. The woman with the blood flow and people that were considered unclean. They were pressing. They were together. They were following thousands upon thousands upon thousands to hear his words and to partake of the ministry that Jesus had. And he said the law and the prophets were until John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. You claim to embrace the scripture. The kingdom of God is now present and people are pressing into it. And not one jot or tittle of the law will fail. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Not one bit of it will pass away. And then in verse 18, it almost seems unrelated to the scene, but Jesus hammers the religious leaders where they will feel it. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a current debate about the reason that you had to give to put your wife away. Jesus in another place said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave you the right to write a bill of divorcement. But from the beginning it was not so, because God said that a man should cleave unto his wife and the two would become one flesh. And what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And Jesus here is challenging them because it is said, Edersheim in his sketches of Jewish social life in the time of Christ says, some of these Pharisees and Sadducees had up to 20 wives. Because they'd be married to one for a while and they'd see another one somewhere they liked better and pretty young thing and decide I'm tired of this one. And they said if you found any uncleanness in her, you could put her away. The law said that, and they all had their own opinion about what that meant. And then some of them said if she burned dinner, you could divorce her. So if you're tired of your wife, you could just turn up the burner while she wasn't looking. You could frame her. You're gone. And you see what they believe the law said, and this is what the law said. The law said, if you put away your wife, give her a bill of divorcement. And then she can go out and marry another man. But if that man dies or she divorces him, if she comes back then to her first husband, that is an abomination. It is confusing. Because let me put it in simple terms. If I divorce my wife at 9 o'clock in the morning, went out and married somebody else at 10, went and was intimate with her sexually, divorced her at 11, and by noon came back and married my first wife, all of that would seem very legal on paper, but I had just gone out and had an affair with someone and come back to my original partner. And the Old Testament forbid that. But Jesus takes it one step further. He says, no, when you get rid of your wife and go marry somebody else. The confusion starts then, not when you come back again. It's already there when you've broken God's original design. And he's challenging these Pharisees, saying not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say you kept his word, because by your traditions and by the Mishnah and the Talmud and so forth, you've set it aside. You're not thinking eternally. You're not thinking about standing before God when you treat your spouse that way. You don't have eternity in view. And now that brings us to this record of Lazarus and the rich man. And it's in that context of thinking eternally, investing your life in eternity, that these things are said. And you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day had a theology very much like the name it and claim it parts of the church today. Blab it and grab it. You know those guys. Just confess it, brother. Just confess it. You know, and there's whole segments of the church that teach today that the signature of God's blessing on your life is that you prosper financially. And if you're not prospering financially, it's because there's sin in your life. The signature of God's love and blessing on your life is that you're healthy. And if you have some kind of a sickness, it's because there's sin in your life. Now, that is ludicrous, and it's not biblical. And it condemns a lot of innocent people, because the kingdom of God is about the forgiveness of sins, and it's about eternity. Now, the Jew had some right to understand this, because God had said in Deuteronomy, if you serve me, if you keep my ordinances, if you walk in my commandments, I'll bless you. I'll bless your flocks. I'll bless your herds. I'll bless your orchards and your vineyards. If you turn away and you serve other gods, the heaven will turn to brass. Your wives won't conceive and bear. The enemy will come and carry away your prosperity. So by the time Jesus comes, the Pharisees and Sadducees have a theology that if you see someone who's rich, you see someone who God has blessed. If you see someone who's poor, you see someone who's a sinner or is in God's disfavor. That's why when Jesus said, use your money to lay up treasure in heaven, invest it, they lifted up their nose and they laughed at him. They didn't want to hear anything about that. Jesus now tells this, some people call it a parable. We'll see. I don't think so. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Now, Jesus is going to set these two characters in contrast before the eyes of the Pharisees and then tell us where they go when this life is over, to show that they're not, that they don't know what they're talking about. Now, the question is, this is a parable. I don't think this is a parable. You can have your opinion. The lesson will be the same if it is or it isn't. The interesting thing is Jesus never names anybody in a parable. And here he tells us about a man named Lazarus. I wonder, as he sits in this Pharisee's house, if there happens to be someone there whose brother had fared very sumptuously, who had a poor man that was dumped at his gate every day, named Lazarus, who the dogs came and licked his sores. And this rich person's brother or rich brother or rich father had passed away, and they thought, oh, he was blessed of God. I wonder if Jesus is digging very deep into their hearts as he tells this, I believe, record. There was a rich man. Their ears perked up right away. Which was clothed with purple and fine linen. Nice clothes. Great digs. And he fared sumptuously. That's every day. Not he had one, you know, he didn't eat steak once a month. He fared sumptuously, whatever he wanted, every day. Now, this is set in contrast. You know, this guy was on TV. Robin Leach was over his house, you know, just showing people lifestyles of the rich and famous. And here's this, you know, isn't that an interesting name for a guy that would do that, Robin Leach? I always think about that, hanging around with people like that. just an observation. Maybe he's a great guy. I never met him. He should change his name. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid. That word means to be dropped. They didn't lay him down nice. He was dropped at his gate, the rich man's gate, full of sores. The word means oozing sores. This man is in trouble. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So they're his only comforters. He's laying there. His sores are oozing. He's dropped there, no doubt partially crippled, hoping to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table, because they didn't have napkins in those days. And when you would stuff yourself, when you fared sumptuously and you had chicken grease or lamb grease or something on your hands and you couldn't eat anymore, you would grab a piece of bread off the table and wipe your hands on the bread and then just throw that on the floor. Jesus makes reference to it in other places. And this poor man is just hoping that he could eat the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. And the dogs are coming, licking his sores. Never see a cat do that. But that's a different subject. But dogs come and comfort him. And it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, or into the blessing of Abraham. And the rich man also died, notice, and was buried. The poor man wasn't buried. No doubt his body was thrown in Tophet in the valley of Hinnom, where the poor were often thrown and their bodies were burned. It was the garbage heap, the trash heap, and there was always a continual burning there. Hence we get the name Gehenna, a place of continual burning. So this poor man was no doubt, he was not buried. His body was probably just thrown into Hinnom, into the burning trash heap. And the rich man, he also died and was buried. And in hell, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. We're going to find four times he says he's tormented. All of his wealth, all of his investment. No doubt he had life insurance. No doubt he had IRAs. No doubt, you know, he had long-term disability. No doubt he had everything in place. None of it is doing him any good at this point in time, because he hadn't lived his life in faith. We're going to find that this poor man is comforted, and that is in Abraham's bosom. The idea is he was a man of faith, though he had nothing. Now he's brought to heaven, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted there. You know, those are great words, aren't they? He died, and the angels of God carried him to paradise. Man, that's going to be some journey, isn't it? For the saints here at church, again, we had five funerals in the last 2 weeks. And I think of those folks, when they closed their eyes, the angels of God were there to carry them to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that remarkable? I wonder what angels are going to look like when we see those guys. Or you say to your guardian angel, thanks. I know it was a long duty you had. The rich man closes his eyes on earth and opens them in hell. Closes his eyes in one world and opens them in the next. Wealthiest guy. You know, people, you know, look at wealth and consider it so much of the time. I have a little article at home, and it's Ted Turner saying that he read that Jesus said you can't buy your way into heaven. that money really then isn't anything. And I'm glad that he's thinking along those terms. I hope he gets saved. This little article says 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at Ed Water Beach Hotel in Chicago, five of the wealthiest men in the world. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than anyone in the world, more than the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines printed their success stories and urged young people to follow their examples. But here's the rest of the story. Six men. Number one, Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company in the world, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, served time in Sing Sing. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear in Wall Street history, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, head of the world's largest monopoly, committed suicide. You know, money doesn't do it. We should know that as we see sports figures that are making millions of dollars a year getting busted for cocaine. Or seeing movie stars who make millions upon millions of dollars checking into the Betty Ford Clinic. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we need to ask, are we living our lives in light of eternity? And what is eternity? Is it real? You know, if you're not here tonight, you need to think about that. The Bible talks about hell. And you need to get saved, if for no other reason. You know, you can, people say, well, I don't want to give up this. You know, I don't want to give up cocaine. I don't want to give up my girlfriend. I don't want to give up pleasure. I don't want to give up this. Let me tell you something. You should get saved just so you don't have to go to hell. It's a great idea. Just so you don't have to go to hell, you should get saved. A recent poll said 65% of Americans believe in hell. Only 3% of Americans believe they're going there. Now, either there's way more Christians than we think there is, or there's a lot of uninformed people. Newsweek magazine of late said hell is too trite of a subject for serious scholarship. Gordon Kaufman, Harvard Divinity School, said the thinking of Americans has gone through a transformation. We can no longer take seriously the subjects of heaven and hell. One famous businessman said lately, if there is a God who says he's a God of love that would really send people to hell forever, then I don't want to go to heaven. I want to go to hell just to spite him. That sounds like bad business to me. I don't know. The Bible says that hell and heaven are real. Some say, well, the punishment is too great for the crime, for the sin. You know, I mean, going to hell, if this is all true, forever and ever and ever and ever, is like getting a life sentence for a misdemeanor. How can this be? You know, it's unfair to experience eternal suffering for only 60 or 70 years of sin. There should be some program here where people say, how could a loving God send people to hell? And of course, now people are saying, well, people are just annihilated. That's what it must be. You go to hell, and however long it takes, you burn up and you cease to exist, and there's no more existence. And be careful, because there are today evangelical scholars, and if I name some of their names, you would know who they are, who are embracing the idea of annihilationism. Somehow, and I don't know how they contrive this, because the same words are used of eternal suffering and eternal life, same word, that the righteous who die in faith in Christ go to heaven, but people who go to hell are annihilated. They just cease to exist. Daniel says this, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," Daniel 12, 2, you don't have to turn, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Old Testament, same words, everlasting life. We don't have a problem with that. But how is it that we have taken it to ourselves to change the rules when we talk about everlasting contempt? Again, Matthew says this, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant," Jesus speaking, "into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let me get my verses here. And this is Matthew chapter 25. Verse 34 says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he says in verse 41, "Then shall ye say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Not prepared for humans. You've got to want to go there to go there. And that will be your choice. Before the night is over, we're going to give you an opportunity to change that. Because Jesus says hell is not created for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. And sin won't send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus as your Savior will send you to hell. Because you can be a sinner and get saved tonight and go to heaven. Jesus said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Same words, everlasting punishment, everlasting, and eternal, eternal life. Same exact words. Now the problem is, some scholars have taken the verse where Jesus says, "Fear not him," Matthew 10:28, "that can destroy just the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell," to destroy the body and the soul. And they take that word, apolumai, to destroy, and says that means annihilationism. Fear the one who's going to destroy, cause to cease to exist, your body and your soul in hell. That's the one you should fear. Now, the one you should fear is the same, either view, but the one view is that of eternal punishment. And if you want, Shed has a great book, small book, big print. That's my favorite kind of book, small book with big print. It's called The Doctrine of Eternal or Endless Punishment. Sounds like a bummer, I know, but it's a very interesting book. Very interesting book. Worthwhile reading. Well, they say what that means is annihilationism. Fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. Now, they're not being honest, because if you go to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, which everyone respects across the board, and Thayer, you have to understand, says there, this is not speaking, apaluma is not speaking of annihilationism. It does not mean to cease to exist or to cease to be. He says the verb form simply means the ruination of what something was initially intended for, that it becomes ruined. Jesus talks about putting new wine into old skins, and it says they'll burst and the skin shall perish. Apolumai. They don't cease to exist. They're ruined. In chapter 15 of Luke, we read about the lost apolumai sheep. He didn't cease to exist, or the shepherd couldn't have found him. We hear about the woman who lost apolumai, the coin, the lost coin. It didn't cease to exist. She found it. We read about the father of the prodigal son who says, "This my son who was lost apolumai is found." Didn't cease to exist. We read about Mary pouring out spikenard on the feet of Jesus and the disciples saying, why was this waste apollumai made? It didn't cease to exist, but what it was intended for was ruined. And you have to understand that Thayer was a Unitarian. He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. He didn't believe in heaven, and he didn't believe in hell, and he had no axe to grind. He was simply a Greek scholar, and that's why everyone reads him. We're told this in the book of Revelation, and you can look in Jude 7 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There's lots of places. Revelation chapter 14 says this, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without admixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Their smoke of their torment ascends forever and forever. They have no rest day or night. In Revelation chapter 20, it tells us there that Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, not were. They had already been burning for 1,000 years in the abuso. There's no evidence at all that there's a cessation. Now, that's a difficult idea for us to imagine, eternal suffering. There's consciousness there. It says here, it says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, he saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom at his side, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented. Now, Abraham says to him, verse 25, Abraham says, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides that, between us and you, there is a great gulf that is fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from where you are. There is no second chance. They can't pass over this gulf that is fixed. Now, in the Bible, we have interesting ideas. The word hell here that we're looking at is Hades, which means a place of torment. And in classical Greek, it meant a place under the earth. Some tried to say there were two compartments there. We don't know that for sure. It's from the god Hades, and it's hard to be dogmatic about it. In the Old Testament, there's the word Sheol, which is used of the grave. It's used of the unseen realm. It's often used of a place that's down where there's torment. But all through the Old Testament also, at thy right hand, there are pleasures more. As you study, you'll find that there is kind of this, you know, geographical, you know, up to the righteous and down to the wicked. Some say there were two compartments in Hades where the righteous and the wicked. You know, I don't know that. It says here that Lazarus lifted up his eyes and afar off. It doesn't say over. It says up and afar off. However we put it, in the unseen realm, there is a place where the righteous who die in faith are comforted and there's joy. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore, David would say. Paul called that place paradise. Jesus said to the thief who died next to him because he believed, he never did anything good in his whole life, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is another place, a place here where there's consciousness. We don't cease to exist. This guy had memory. He was speaking. He had recognition. He was tormented. He felt heat in the flame. He wanted to be cooled. There was a crying out. Is a place of torment. And ultimately, Hades itself is cast into the lake of fire in the eternal state, the Bible says, into Gehenna. Aren't you glad you're saved? Man, I read through this. You know, it says that lake of fire that's in outer darkness. And you know, there are flames and the hotter they get, the bluer they get. There are flames that burn hotter than what we understand, that where they don't cast off light. And it says, in that place of outer darkness, the flame is not quenched, and the worm dieth not. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. It's an interesting subject. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Notice, send him that he might cool my tongue in this place of torment. There's no keg party going on there. You know, people saying, way to hell, you know, I'm going there, man, I'm going to hell. I'm going to go to hell. We're going to party down when we get there. No, you're not. Who told you that? Who told you that? Some druggie on a rock album? You think he's an expert on hell? You better listen to Jesus. Nobody's partying there. Satan doesn't have a throne there. It's not as he's tormented there. It's a place of his punishment. Nobody's partying there. It's a place of torment, a place of remembrance. And I can't imagine remembering for eternity that I rejected Jesus, of all the worms that might eat at me. Over and over and over and over and over without end, realizing I had the opportunity and refused Christ, refused forgiveness. You need to think about that. If you don't know Christ, there's remembrance. Now you might be saying, come on, don't give me that stuff. Well, let me ask you a question. Where you been? You been somewhere else that we don't know about? You know, Buddha had a lot of good things to say. He's in a pot in a temple somewhere. Muhammad may have some good things to say. He's in his tomb. Grant's in his tomb. Confucius is in his tomb. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus is risen from the dead. If you're going to listen to somebody tell you about the other side, if I was you, I'd listen to the guy who came back. Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy life, you received good things. Now, he's not suffering because he received good things, but that was his God. That's what he lived for. That's all his life consisted of. Like these five wealthiest men that the world had seen in their day, three of whom committed suicide. Listen, that's what his life was filled with. It was nothing. And the whole context here is with the Pharisees and Sadducees mocking Jesus because he says, think of eternity. Live your life in light of eternity. Keep in view that this is temporary, that you're passing through. The Bible says life is like a vapor. It's like a dream that is here today and it's gone tomorrow. And so many in this room that are 70 years old could attest to that. How many people, wonderful saints that we know in the church that we love, and we talk to them and they say, life went by like that. I don't know where it went. Well, it went right where the Bible says it goes. Past. Time is a slippery substance. You received your good things in this life, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf that is fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there where you are. Notice he's not saying, no near-death experience here. No, I was laying on the operating table and saw a beautiful light and heard beautiful music. This is not near-death. And if you had a near-death experience, God bless you. Our problem is not near-death, it's through death and in death. We ain't going to get near-death, we're going to die. We're not just going to get near it. That would be okay. Live to be a million years old. I got near death once. That's not going to happen. You ain't going to get near it. You're going to get into it. He's tormented. There's no way you can pass. There's a great eternal gulf that's fixed from where you are. You had your chance. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Then he said, well, I pray thee therefore, father, speaking of Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. You know, he's completely conscious. You know, we hear people talk in the church of soul sleep. No such thing in the Bible as soul sleep. Elijah is at the widow's house. Her son dies. Elijah climbs on him, prays for him three times. It says clearly, and his soul came into him again. Soul wasn't sleeping in the body. It was somewhere else. Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of those who were martyred for Christ in heaven under the altar. Not sleeping somewhere in the body. Not biblical. Not taught in the scripture. Lazarus's body burnt on the trash heap. Rich man's body in a tomb. They are both somewhere else. Ain't sleeping. They're both conscious. One's enjoying the consolation and pleasure of heaven. The other is enjoying, is suffering in hell. That's why Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Interesting. I have a fellow that came to church a number of years ago. He was in a bad car accident. He said he was a nominal Christian, wasn't really a believer. They wheeled him into the trauma unit. He was in shock. He was in a coma. And he said the doctors were working on him. And he heard them go out and say to his wife, he's not going to make it. And he said, there I was. He said, I was aware of everything going on around me. I couldn't move my body. I heard the doctor say to my wife, he's not going to make it. And he said, right at that moment, I realized I didn't really know Christ. I had gone to church, but I didn't know Jesus. And he said, without my mouth, in my heart, I started to cry out on the Lord. He said, and I felt myself be born again in my heart by the Spirit of God. He said, all of a sudden, I felt God's Spirit come into my being and I was saved. And he said, the first thing I thought is, who's going to tell my brothers this is all true? Now, of course, he lived because I heard the story. But I'm not surprised when Jesus says, this guy says, somebody needs to tell my brothers. I wonder if they're sitting at the banquet Jesus is teaching at. Testify to them so they don't come to this place of torment. Look what it says. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They claim to believe the word of God. They have the word of God. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, very important, they will repent. Repent, metanoia, to change the mind, to turn away. Repentance, we hear that word. It means this evening, if Christ is calling you to himself, it means you need to make a U-turn. You need to say, my life has been going away from you, but tonight I change my mind and I turn to you. You know, it's interesting. Jim Voss, who has worked with Mike McIntosh and years ago worked with the Mafia and before he came to Christ, and said one of the things he did is that he was a surveillance specialist, even years ago. And he would put little microphones in people's cars, in their houses, in their hotel rooms, and he had tiny little cameras that people wouldn't even see. He put them in the hotel rooms, and then when someone tried to take someone else to court, they put up a screen or turn on a tape player and play back to them all of the things they talked about when they thought no one was listening. And he said, a few times we put on the screen with very notable people. Some sexual liaison, they was filmed in a hotel room. They weren't even aware of it. And he said, but it was through that I came to Christ. He said, I realized that if I can do this with a microphone or a little camera, what in the world is God recording? If I can take somebody and put a screen up and play in front of them something I snuck in, what is the Almighty God doing who says every word will come into judgment, every act we do, that it's all recorded, he sees it all, that's the story. Someday, if we don't repent, everything we have ever said and everything we have ever done is going to be put up on the screen and played. Sound, Technicolor, quadraphonic sound, digital. Unless we repent. The Bible says that when we repent and we turn to God for forgiveness, that all of our sins are washed away. And God will remember them no more. Doesn't say he forgets them. God can't forget. but he can choose not to remember. And that's vastly different. Vastly different. Because all of your sins are somewhere. Scientists tell us today that everything we've ever said is somewhere. If we could pick it up, it may be very, very faint. Every word we've ever said is traveling somewhere. Did an interesting study on a man in England, Dr. Rupert Murdoch, who made it his life's work to study memory. Because as they're doing AIDS research and they're working on the helix and the DNA and they're trying to figure out what the digital code is and information, and as they studied memory, he said he was having a problem because they realized that when there's conception and a cell begins to grow, that the cell divides, becomes 2, 4, 6, 8, but all of a sudden, no one knows why, certain cells decide to become bone cells. They get the same information as all the other cells in the nucleus. Certain cells decide to become blood cells. And certain cells all of a sudden decide to become stomach cells. And he said, we have no idea why that happens. So Rupert Murdoch said he comes up with this genetic resonance. And his theory is that there is all around us this force, a field, that has extra information that is kind of like outside of the biology. Billy Martin, when he was here, a friend of his at Stanford was working on memory, and they would teach a rat to go through this maze, and then they would start to reach in with something and scramble the different lobes. They divided his brain into 16 lobes and started to scramble the lobes in his brain. They found they could scramble 13 of his 16 lobes, and he could still go through the maze. But then they found out they could scramble any 13 of the 16 lobes, and he could still go through the maze. And they start to think, where is memory? If everything we've said and ever done is in some field somewhere, you know, isn't it interesting that God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There is some eternal record around us that God can strike them from so they no longer exist when they're under the blood of Christ. He says, send someone there to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment, so that they repent, so they turn and turn to God. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, of course, the interesting thing as you read this verse is Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that on the third day, early in the morning, certain women came to the tomb. But then Matthew goes into this routine, how the Roman soldiers had been there, they had fixed a guard, how an angel had come with the appearance of lightning and had rolled the stone away, how the Roman soldiers fell down like dead men and began to quake. Only Matthew knows that because he had been a tax gatherer and he had worked for the Romans and he had friends that were Roman soldiers that were on that guard. When you read Mark, Luke, and John, there's none of that. Matthew got the inside scoop from the soldiers. They said, Matthew, tell us about this guy you followed. I can't believe it. The angel came down. Everybody started shaking. We fell down on the ground. And you know what? Those guys went to a priest from there when they ran. They didn't go to Pilate because they could all be put to death. Those 16 men that stood guard, if one guy fell asleep, the commanding officer came, 16 guys were on guard. If he found one guy asleep, they killed all 16 of them. It was a crack outfit. We today, in the United States military, use some of the writings of the Roman legions when we train our special forces and SEAL teams. No women came and rolled that stone away and stole the body. They'd all been dead. Matthew hears from them, the angel came, rolled the stone away. He's risen. It says the soldiers then ran and told the priests, he's risen. He's risen. The angel came and rolled the stone away. The priest said, take this sum of money and don't tell anyone. And if it comes to Pilate's ears, we'll cover you. Jesus said here, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. Tells us there in John chapter 11, he said to the people that were there, remove the stone from the tomb. They said, "Lord, he stinketh." I love the King James. You see, but that was the point. He had raised Jairus' daughter, who was only dead a short time. People could say, "Oh, that was resuscitation." You know, pound on her heart. Or he had raised the widow of Nain, her son, the same day that he died. Jesus does this one for us. He waits 4 days. Within 12 hours, rigor mortis sets in. The body of Lazarus had become stiff as a board. 24 to 48, rigor mortis goes away. All the muscles and blood begins to break down. The blood breaks down into a clear serum and into a very thick, granulated bunch of corpuscles. The whole back of the body by the third day would have been blue from everything oozing down. The eyes would have collapsed. The tissue begins to turn into jelly. Four days dead in that climate, it's hard for us to imagine what condition that body was in. And all Jesus had to say is, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came jumping out of there. It was a heavy duty miracle, because that body went back together like that, jump started, everything got back where it should have been. And you know what it says? The Pharisees and Sadducees conspired how they might kill Lazarus. "That guy's got guts coming back from the dead. We're going to kill him." You know, because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. He was bad theology. They had to get rid of him. And the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. And he's calling people back who've been laying there rotten for 4 days, that even stinketh. Now, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to have the musicians come. The question is this. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, he simply said this. If you're not going to listen to the Word of God, if you're not going to listen to the Word of God, you won't believe anything miraculous either. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, and you're wondering, is all of this true? Jesus said, all you need to do now is quiet down and sit still and listen to your heart, and you will hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And saying to you that you need only repent, turn to Jesus, and ask forgiveness, and you'll be saved. Even though you stinketh. Even though there's sin in your life that stinks, there wasn't mine, and he just took me the way I was. But the challenge is this, and it's the same. If you won't believe the Word of God, you won't believe it if you even see somebody raised from the dead. You know, look, we aren't playing church here. I mean, look at everybody here. We're not here polyestered out, going through some tradition. Nothing wrong with that. Not going through some formula. We're not going through some liturgy. We came in here. We didn't hock you for money. We didn't give you offering envelopes. We sang and lifted our voice to the Lord, and then we opened his word. What a privilege to be that simple. But yet what a responsibility it places on you if you don't know Christ. Because he said, if they won't hear my word, they're not going to believe if they see something miraculous either.